Well, there was nothing special or attractive about this guy. He was undesirable. He was hated and excluded and went around just kind of saddened and pitiable. The kind of person that if one saw him coming, they might turn and go the other way. Just no one really cared about him. And some people might hear that description and they think, well, how did you know so much about my middle school years? Even sometimes the tween teen years are really hard for people. And they do feel rejected, they feel excluded. And even if they weren't that bad for you, for a lot of folks, it felt like they were bad. And the years of the changing voice and changing everything, and you know, people, young people, sometimes they'll look in the mirror and they'll feel ugly, even though they aren't, you aren't, but there's still that feeling, there's just that uncertainty. And, you know, kids can be cruel, right? Now, here's a life lesson, so can adults. Adults can be cruel as well. And some people, not only will they not hide their contempt for others, but it just makes them feel better about themselves to be able to make someone else feel low or feel bad. They take glee in poking fun at the people that are likely to get picked last when you choose up sides to play game. And I think we've all felt rejection at some time, some way. And maybe for you it was in junior high or senior high. Maybe college or even it was later in life. The rejection could have been for various reasons, not just appearance. Rejection makes us feel bad even when it shouldn't. You know, kind of like if you think of the example, if there were 100 people, if you were one of 100 applying for one position and you didn't get it, you know, maybe don't take it personally. You know, just because you were rejected for that. I just remember one of my memories is being this hick country kid showing up in Coolsville, Lawrence, Kansas, and in the fall of 82, like a deer caught in the headlights. And however I dressed the first couple of days there, it must have been pretty much the opposite of cool, because one of the upperclassmen in my hall made sure and let me know how much of a dork I looked like. And even though being cool wasn't that important to me in high school, all of a sudden it was. And I tried to conform too much because I didn't want to be rejected. Nobody likes rejection. Now, that little bit at the very beginning of the message talking about the person that people would run away from, that's actually from Isaiah 53. I paraphrased it, put it into my own words a little bit. It prophetically describes Jesus. And it says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's a little bit of a difference between our feelings of rejection and Jesus being rejected, in that there's never a legitimate reason ever to reject the Lord. Okay, he's God in the flesh. He is the kindest, humblest, most gracious and merciful Savior who gave up everything for us. And yet we see that he suffers rejection routinely and still does to this day. In the text, we're going to finish chapter 9, and you can go ahead, if you're not there, go ahead and turn there to Luke chapter 9. And we see some various interactions that highlight some of the reasons that people might reject Jesus. And then Jesus actually is rejected in Samaria. And the chapter ends with Jesus seemingly egging people on to reject him. It's like he's saying, are you sure you want to follow me? Because here's what's involved. You wouldn't think the way to build a kingdom is to dissuade people from following you. But faithfulness is more important to Jesus than mere numbers. We ended last week with the Transfiguration. Jesus is on the mountain, and Peter, James, and John are with him. And Jesus was visited by Moses and Elijah. And some of Jesus' true glory shone through for the three to see. Well, now it's the next day. Peter, James, and John have been told not to share what happened on the mountaintop. And so they have to keep that secret, even from the other apostles. Now, fortunately, as soon as they get back, there is a huge crowd and there's an uproar in the middle of the crowd that distracts them all. And it says, "Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and it will hardly leave him." We get a more full picture from Matthew and Mark. We see that he was also mute. The demon tried to throw him into fire or water. And he's been this way since childhood, so it seems like he has had to deal with this for a long time. He suffered for a long time. And the father says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." I'm thinking, oh, there it is. Okay. The apostles had recently returned from this little mission trip, remember, where they were casting out demons and could heal people. And now they couldn't get this one. And Jesus answered and says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And I have to include Mark's account when I talk about this event, because Jesus then asks, how long has it been going on? And in Mark, it says, the man says, "It often casts him into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." There's no punctuation in the original Greek writings. There's no italics, no boldface, no underlining. We don't know Jesus' voice inflections here, which word he emphasized. I've always looked at Jesus' response here that he's almost insulted that the man would question his ability. If? What do you mean, if you can? Of course I can. But Mark Moore's book on the chronological life of Christ pointed out the possibility that Jesus is putting it back on the dad. It's like he's saying, if you can, meaning I can do it, but do you have the faith to receive it? And I think this man's response really goes along with that idea. He says, the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." It's kind of like, do you have the faith? I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, things went well in this case. The demon was agitated and tried to resist the presence of Jesus, but Jesus cast it out. He healed the boy. He gave him back to his father. And nevertheless, Jesus still called them a faithless and twisted generation. So was that the apostles because they couldn't cast out the demon? Was it the man because he doubted? Was it the crowd? And maybe everyone fell short a little bit. There are actually very few time periods in the Bible where there's just this flurry of miracles going on and in big bunches. Now, Jesus and the early church is the greatest, where you just see miracles happening all the time through Jesus. But, you know, with Moses, there were a lot of miracles. With Elijah and Elisha, there was a lot of miracles. But other than that, you see them here and there, but they're just not like it's all over the place. And even by the end of the book of Acts, there are fewer miracles happening. And the letters from Paul and Peter and James, they hardly mention miracles at all. Now, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can still do miracles. I'm not saying that he can't. But what if he doesn't in our case? Would this man still have followed Jesus if he couldn't or wouldn't heal his son? Bible says that in Nazareth, Jesus only healed a few because of their lack of faith. And so that's one of the reasons people reject Jesus, is because they're faithless. I can't think that there's a more honest prayer than, "I believe, help my unbelief." Because we all have times of doubt, but we can't let doubt overshadow the person of Jesus. In Matthew's account, they said they only needed a mustard seed of faith. And when the apostles asked why they couldn't drive out the demon, Jesus said, "This kind only comes out by prayer." And prayer itself is an act of faith as we communicate with our Heavenly Father. I think many people become faithless in light of personal tragedy, much like the man with his son, and thinking about what if he hadn't been healed. People become faithless because they think about a loss of independence. You know, we have freedom in Christ, but we aren't independent from Christ. And so if that means our faith means taking up our cross, they would rather go a different direction. People become faithless, I think, when they're considering the frustration and the disappointment that things that happen in this life, that they feel like God should just fix those things. And so you know, God hasn't rectified them to their satisfaction. So they say, well, I'm not going to believe in God. I'm not going to have faith. And the problem is that people want to have faith in miracles. They want to have faith in the deliverance. They want to have faith in the healing. They want faith in financial rescue instead of simply just having faith in Jesus. Their faith is in what they can get from Jesus instead of simply trusting Jesus in His wisdom, in His decision, and in His presence to help you endure. When the outcome isn't what they want, they reject Jesus. And there are some people then, and they just simply reject faith altogether. They don't want any part of it. I've seen videos of street evangelists and someone's arguing with them, and they ask that person, if I could prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christianity was true, would you believe? And many still say no. Well, Jesus heals this boy, and it says that all were astonished at the majesty of God. And you know, being amazed by Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Jesus. Even loving the moral teachings or the character of Jesus, it's not the same as trust. Charles Templeton was an evangelist, and he came onto the scene about the same time as Billy Graham did in the 1940s, you know, the last century, young people. He had huge crowds, and maybe he might have even been more famous than Billy Graham if he'd have kept going, and yet in 10 years, he became an agnostic. And eventually, later became an atheist. And a couple of years before Templeton's death, Lee Strobel interviewed him for his book, A Case for Faith. And Templeton said, Jesus was the greatest human being ever. He was a moral genius, the wisest man he'd ever known of, and he adored him. He says, everything pure I'd ever known, I learned from Jesus. And as tears filled his eyes, he said, I miss him. But he didn't believe he was the Son of God, risen from the dead, and that through faith in him, he could have his sins forgiven. He rejected Jesus, whom he loved, for a lack of faith. Now, while the crowd is oohing and aahing over the miracle of the boy, Jesus kind of speaks to the disciples to themselves. He says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. This is the second time that Jesus has told them. It's about a week after the first time, and it seems they haven't processed it very well. Jesus tells them, let this sink in. Now, I know the 12 didn't reject Jesus, except Judas, but they're exhibiting something that when other people suffer from it, it could lead them other people to reject Jesus. And that's just that some people reject Jesus because they are ignorant. And this is not a knock on them. It doesn't mean stupid. Okay? Ignorance is just a lack of knowledge. All right. I am ignorant about nuclear medicine. And I don't really have enough interest in it to try to make myself unignorant. Okay? But people left Jesus after his difficult teaching on the flesh and the blood. And instead of seeking clarification, they just remained uninformed and stopped following Jesus. He began teaching in parables for those who had ears to hear so they could understand. And yet those who didn't, well, they wouldn't pursue Jesus' true meaning. And they would remain in the darkness concerning the kingdom. There are people today, they will claim that Jesus never existed. Now, even if one chooses to not believe in the resurrection, or that Jesus is God in the flesh, it's just a fact that is supported by extra-biblical sources that the man Jesus existed, okay? He was a rabbi, he had an extensive following, and he was killed, and his followers claimed he rose from the dead. And yet, unfortunately, it is easier for some people just to say, no, he's a myth, he didn't exist, than actually consider what they have to do with this man who rose from the dead. Okay? We know after the resurrection that God opened the eyes of the apostles so they could understand. But he still didn't let them off the hook completely. He told them, let these words sink in, listen up, and then after the resurrection, he still chided them. He says, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe that all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so Jesus says, you know, that the Son of Man is going to be handed over, and it says they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And so they were afraid to ask. They were remaining willfully ignorant. People would rather not know than hear something about Christianity that makes them uncomfortable. And part of the good news for people is the realization that there's bad news. We're separated from God by our sins, and our sins are spiritual death. And so some people don't want to accept the bad news. It makes them uncomfortable, and they don't want to talk about it. So they remain in the darkness. They just choose to not know, to reject Jesus. See, everyone at some point has to come to the terms with the question Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And ignoring the question or putting it off indefinitely is the same as rejecting Jesus and salvation as far as that's concerned. Now, very shortly after Jesus tells them he's going to be delivered to the hands of men, meaning he's going to die, the 12 men begin to argue. This is how much they didn't get what Jesus was saying. All right? Jesus tries to tell them, I'm going to die for the world, and they begin to argue about who amongst them is the greatest. This is a pride issue. And people reject Jesus because of a lack of position. So it says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. They're still thinking in Jesus' kingdom in terms of being political, religious, like King David was, over a reborn Jewish nation. And they're vying for key jobs, I think. Like, you know, oh, I'm going to be prime minister. I'm going to be the general over the army. I want to be the secretary of state. I don't know. Who's the greatest in the kingdom that's ruled by Jesus? It says, Jesus, knowing their hearts, took a child and put him by their side, or by his side. Now, a child has no rights. A child has no power or influence. You wouldn't pick a child to be the secretary of state. Okay? They have no money. And so if you're following Jesus because you might be able to have influence, like these guys are trying to maybe figure, you know, then think again. And Jesus says, he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is the great. And this is like an upward argument. He's like basically saying, if you receive a child in my name, then you're receiving me. And if you receive me, then you receive my Father. And it starts from the least and it makes its way to the greatest. But it begins with the one who has no influence. No way to make you great. And he's saying, check your pride at the door. Humble yourself. Become a servant. That's how you become great in the eyes of Jesus. The people don't want to be slaves. They don't want to serve others. They don't want to be poor in spirit. They don't want to hunger and thirst for biblical righteousness. Some people don't like the idea of working anonymously in the background for Jesus. Or that if somehow by God's grace they were to become famous, you mean I've got to use that to bring glory to Jesus? And so some people reject Jesus because they just want it to be about them. Now John kind of tries to change the subject. John says, well, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. And all John is doing here is moving from personal pride, I'm the greatest, to group pride. We're part of the right group, and you aren't part of us. You're one of them. Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, this is a good message for churches who think they're the only Christians in the world. But we do need to get the context right. So we're going to kind of work through a couple things here. Mark says this. He says, don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. And Jesus' point is that the person here is acting under the authority that is Christ. For today, we would say, well, they're acting according to the Scriptures. And this doesn't mean just as long as someone does not actively oppose Jesus that they're saved. Because we look a little farther in Luke, and Jesus says this in Luke 11, whoever's not with me is against me. Well, which one is it? You know, is it who's not for me? What do you want here, Jesus? Both instances, I think, just are simply highlighting that we don't have to be in the exact same group, but we do have to believe in the same Lord. All right? The same gospel, the same Scriptures. And if we don't, then we're under false teaching, and then we are against him. Yes, there are churches who have some very questionable doctrines. Doctrine that Scripture doesn't support. But there are a lot of good Bible-believing churches as well, and they're not the enemy. We don't need to envy them. We don't have to be bigger than them or anything. We just need to work to grow the kingdom and let them do the same thing. Now, the apostles, they hung with Jesus. They didn't leave Jesus because of their doubts or their inability or their unwillingness to understand some difficult teachings or the fact that Jesus basically told them, it's not about you. They stuck with Jesus. They worked through those issues. The Holy Spirit made those things clear to them after Jesus rose and ascended to heaven. Today, we have the Holy Spirit with us. He dwells in believers. And yet many who are outside, they reject Jesus, okay, and leave the faith for those very same reasons that we've already talked about. But the next section is where we see a group of people that flat out refuse to receive Jesus. And this is that people are rejecting Jesus because they just have a different agenda. They're just thinking totally different than Jesus. Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We're probably in the last about 6 months of Jesus' life, and he is moving slowly toward Jerusalem. He's moving slowly toward the cross. Now, Luke's gospel always leaves us with hope because we know that the cross is not the end, that Jesus is going to rise and he will be taken up into heaven. But Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem where this is all going to happen. That's why he came to the earth, to seek and to save the lost. He's very focused. Whether moving through from Galilee through Samaria on the way. And so Jesus sent messengers ahead. He's trying to prepare the pathway there to so they can maybe have a place to stay and a place to get food. It says that the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And so these people, they're outright rejecting Jesus. Why would they do that? Well, he's going to Jerusalem. I mean, you want to talk about my group versus your group, all right? Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. The Jews considered Samaritans unclean. This probably has a lot to do with them marrying pagans during the exile time. But the Samaritans had a pretty good reason to hate the Jews too. About 150 years before Jesus, the Jews had a short time of some little autonomy, a little independence there, self-rule. And the Jewish leader, John Hyrcanus, had the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim destroyed. And this is religious and it's political. And so the Samaritans hated the Jews just as much. In John chapter 4, right, woman at the well, her testimony brought a lot of converts. That was in Samaria from her town. But they're a minority compared to all of Samaria. But even she talked about the disagreement between Jews and Samaritans. She said, well, we worship on this mountain. You remember that? And he said, and you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus simply said, a time is coming when none of that matters. It's going to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. Well, this is the same argument. You know, they're mad that Jesus isn't going to Mount Gerizim instead of going to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so because you're not thinking about what we're thinking about, you just need to move on. Just go. We have the same thing today. Our mountains could be our pet doctrines. And in our day, it can definitely be political. All right? Wait, all these Christians voted for, and you can just fill in the blank with whoever. All right? They voted for that person? If these Christians voted for that person, then I don't even think I want to be a Christian. Or they voted for him, then they can't be a Christian. They're just a horrible person, and people get so angry, and there's name calling and accusations and you know, imprecatory prayers. That's like, you know, in the Psalms that, you know, Lord, make that church fail because they like this person, and let those who support this person, let them get theirs. And all these people who are so angry because a Christian supported a certain cause or a certain platform or a certain person or an issue, and they'll shout out about how the other side's not following Jesus. Maybe we should all remember that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires. And I know a lot of them will say, yeah, but mine is righteous, okay? I'm just flipping tables in the courtyard like Jesus. But see, that's what James and John did. They got angry. The Samaritans, you know, they're clearly in the wrong here. But so is John's reaction. And it says that the disciples, James and John, saw it. They said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Wow. Man, it's a good thing people can't do that today. Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. You see, our job is to share the good news. And we shake off the dust, we move on when necessary, but we don't want to burn any bridges. All right, in Acts 1:8, before Jesus ascends, he tells them to take the gospel. He says, take it to Jerusalem and Judea and, any guesses? Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria, and there are converts. Those who rejected the gospel now accept the gospel, and they receive Jesus. And John and Peter travel there to pray for them. I wonder if John is thinking along the way, man, I'm sure glad Jesus didn't let me call down fire and consume those people. Jesus shows grace, and we need to show grace. And, you know, when it's time for judgment, Jesus, he's going to do that perfectly. I probably can't say this enough, though, that when there is clear anti-biblical false teaching, well, that needs to be called out. Because truth does matter. Jesus is truth. It's his very nature. And there will always be people who reject the gospel because they don't like the truth. But I think, like Jesus, we don't want to compromise the truth for numbers. Here's the last one. People reject Jesus just because it's too costly. They were going along the road. Someone said, I will follow you wherever you go. And he seems eager and ready. And Matthew says this was a scribe. So he's kind of a little up there, you know, politically speaking, probably in socioeconomic level. But he seems eager and ready. And Jesus warns him, you're not going to have the perks and the advantages of being a scribe if you follow me, if you faithfully follow me. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is not necessarily a cushy life. In Luke 14, and we'll hit that later, Jesus tells people, you don't build a tower without making sure you have enough money to finish it. Because if you get the foundation built and you run out of money, people are going to make fun of you. Okay, you just don't look very smart. He's just saying, if you're going to start this faith, don't quit. Don't walk away. The next one Jesus commands, and the guy, so Jesus is like telling him, follow me. And the guy seems eager. He says, but first let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, it's not likely his dad died that morning. And he needs to go, you know, let me get him into his tomb. I'll be right there. That's not what's going on here. His dad is probably still alive. And he's just like, you know, whenever my dad finally passes away, then I'll get serious about this. I'll make the commitment and I will follow you. And Jesus uses a play on words here. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Okay? You have a higher priority if you will answer the call. Now the third man wants to follow Jesus as well. Just a bit of hesitation. Another says, I will follow you. Let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's Jesus' way of saying, you have an attachment that is greater than your faith in me. If you are following me, but you are continually looking back at the family you left, or the lifestyle that you left, or the paycheck you left, whatever it is, then you can't walk a straight path with me because your eyes aren't fixed on me. This kind of harkens back to Elijah and Elisha. You can read 1 Kings 19 to get the full gist on that, but Elijah has called Elisha to take his place when Elijah goes to heaven. And when Elijah made this call, Elisha was plowing at the time. And Elisha says, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Elijah's kind of like, you know, go do it. Whatever you got to do, just do it. Kind of almost dismissive. But Elisha did go back to say goodbye. But then he cut up his plows. And he burned the plows. And he butchered the oxen that were pulling the plows. And he just had a big barbecue for his village. And this represented for Elisha a complete break with his former life. And that's what Jesus is saying that our faith should do. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Now, most of us aren't going to have to sever ties like that. But if your calling does demand it, is Jesus first? Are we willing to pay the cost? The gift of salvation is free, but there are demands placed upon those who follow the Lord. None of the decisions of these three men are recorded. We don't know what they did. And maybe that's on purpose, so we can put ourselves in their place and wonder what we would do. We're in a strange time, I think, in the church right now. Not just this church, I'm just talking about the church in general. A lot of people are questioning their faith, and they're leaving for many of the reasons listed here today. They are turning to a progressive Christianity, which is, frankly, it's not scriptural, or it is very selective about the scriptures that they emphasize, or people are just leaving the faith altogether. Jesus can look into each heart. And like the rich young ruler, he knows the heart blockages that get in the way. He knows if there is something that you have put higher than himself, and if you want to follow him, he will strip it away. Unless you leave the faith because you don't want to consider the cost. And if you're struggling, if you're here today and you're just struggling in some of these areas, don't abandon Jesus. Let's talk through these things together. Now, at the same time, there are a lot of people from the youngest generation of adults. I don't even know what gen it is. Whatever gen is that's between, like, you know, 16 to 22 or 25, they're coming to faith, looking for truth and community through faith in Christ. And folks, if we are coming into contact with people who are searching, we don't want our hypocrisy. We don't want our elevation of something worldly over Jesus to drive someone back into the world and cause them to reject the Lord. And then finally, just a few notes here for those, you're in Christ, you're trying to share your faith. How do we deal with people rejecting the faith we're trying to share? Well, one, don't call down fire on them, okay? Let's not do that. Don't take it personally, okay? They're rejecting Jesus before they're rejecting you. And yes, you're feeling it. I get that. You're feeling the rejection. But it's because of Jesus. It's because of the gospel message. And it's not that you're a horrible person, right? And I know some people think Christians are horrible people. I think you get what I'm trying to say, okay? That it's the message they're rejecting. It's Jesus. But the flip side of that is, again, we want to make sure they don't reject your message because you're being a jerk or a hypocrite or talk down to them, those kinds of things. Now, if you are rejected or persecuted because of your faith in Jesus, the Bible says you're blessed by God and great is your reward in heaven. We need to remember, when it comes to people receiving Jesus, it is your task, but it's God's problem. Okay? It's our job. We're told to go into all the world. So you do what God's called you to do. But the end result, that's between God and that person who might be rejecting him. Another thing is, you may never get to see the end result of your work. Even if you're an important part of the process of somebody coming to faith, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but someone else may get the harvest. And so you can work on it. Don't think you failed, because you don't know what someone else will come along and build on what you said, and someday they may still come to Christ. And finally, in doing all of this, you might just be putting a stone in somebody's shoe. And let me tell you what I mean by that. You ever go walking, like you're on a hike, and you get just a little bitty pebble in your shoe? It can be just this tiny pebble, right? It feels like it's a boulder, and you're trying to ignore it at first. I'm always thinking, if I take off my shoe, I'm going to get more stuff on my sock, you know, and then put my shoe back on. But, you know, so you're trying to ignore it, and finally you just can't. And you take off the shoe, and you shake your shoe out, and it's this little bitty tiny thing. You're like, how could that cause so much pain? Something that you say to people, right? Whether it's some kind of apologetic training, whether it's just your own life story about what Jesus has done in your life, that could be a stone in somebody's shoe. And they just can't stop thinking about it. And somewhere down the line, they got to take off their shoe and they got to consider that. And they shake it out and they're like, oh man, do I just throw this away? And maybe someone else is building upon that. And so by doing what you're doing, that someone that looks like they've rejected Jesus, they may be walking around with a stone in their shoe, and they're going to address it sooner or later. And you helped do that. As Jesus goes on, he's going to face greater rejection than we've talked about here at the crucifixion. He's betrayed by one apostle. He's denied by another. He's exchanged for a murderer for the people that he came to save. And yet he did it for the joy set before him because of his love for you. His wounds are what heals you. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And so don't let your own nature or the world or the devil get in the way of receiving Christ. If you're here today and you know him, resolve to draw closer. And if you don't, let this be the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful to be trusted with your gospel message. And Lord, we are also blessed to have the Holy Spirit as believers that can comfort us, that can give us his wisdom, that help us as we try to share your message with others. And so Lord, let us be sharing a message in which we don't get in the way, but your Holy Spirit does the work. Lord, we're just available. We thank you for your love and your compassion. The salvation we have that's in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.